And this opera, all right, so we got some new speakers and everything, so we're still playing around with the sound quality. So hopefully that works. All right, well, we want to just a couple of announcements as we segue here into our discussions. I think we only have like 3 weeks left on this series before we are going to take up a new series. And the new series is going to be teachings from J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. If you haven't read that book before, or books, it's a number of volumes on all four Gospels. It is an absolutely wonderful series where J.C. Ryle is probably my favorite Anglican bishop, and he his commentaries, his notes on this, they're not just educated, but they're incredibly warm and devotional and insightful. And so in 3 weeks, I think that's 4 weeks from today, we are hoping to begin that series. And part of the joy of this is that we're actually going to do on a rotating basis, different men in the church that are going to lead the teachings on that. So Tim Barr isn't here this morning, but he is the one who has spearheaded this, and he gets wonderful discounts on books through all the major Christian distributors. And so if you are interested in getting a copy of Expository Thoughts, Ryle's Expository Thoughts, he will be offering an opportunity that you can order through him. And I want to say, this is published by Crossway, and I want to say he's got like a 50 or 60% discount. So it's well worth taking him up on that offer, and more will be forthcoming about that. So we are winding down our series on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And I was kind of entertaining that last week, I don't know if you saw, but we had a number of guests that were sitting in the back row back there. And I talked to one of them after evening worship. He had come back and he had said, you know, I just loved the Sunday school class. And he himself is a member of a Reformed church in the United States, RCUS, that is firmly grounded in confessional Christianity and covenant theology. And he said, what I found most entertaining is that my brother-in-law, who is sitting next to me, is a graduate of Master's Seminary out in California, which is John MacArthur's church. And he said, I couldn't help but laugh that as you were talking about the unity between the testaments, my brother-in-law was cringing at this, all right? That this just isn't taken, can't be taken for granted. Not every Christian agrees with what Lanier has been demonstrating in his book, namely the unity of the testaments and how it is that the New Testament understands herself in place of the Old Testament. Much of what Lanier is talking about is a very, if we could put it this way, very covenantal hermeneutic, as opposed to a dispensational hermeneutic. A dispensational hermeneutic would see a lot more disunity between the testaments, whereas, as we've noted here, Lanier sees, and I think rightly so, an immense amount of unity. And so he's laid out his three tools, and then we're tracing out these three threads, these golden threads that run from Genesis to Revelation, that the New Testament writers pick up on from the Old Testament and use in the New Testament books. And the first one was the gospel, all right? Noting that the gospel is contained in the Old Testament just as much as it's revealed in the New Testament. And then we closed last week with looking at that second thread, which was Christ. All right, that the New Testament authors understood who Christ was and what he had come to do, in part because they were thoroughly immersed in the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament had laid the foundation and the expectations for what we ought to expect from Christ. And as we ended last week's session on Christ, we ended on the practical note or challenge, if you will, that as Christians, it's our great joy not to just see that Christ is revealed in all of the scriptures, but as Lanier has so helpfully detailed this throughout the chapter of his book, that we have a really big Christ, all right? That it is our duty to know all of Christ in the way that he has been revealed in the scriptures. That this is really the heart of the gospel, is who is Christ and what has he come to do for us and through us and in us. Well, this morning we're going to begin the final golden thread, if you will, that Lanier traces out in his book. And I find this one, not that the gospel and Christ are insignificant, but I find this one to be of particular significance for us today, and that is how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament to understand the church, what the church is, why the church exists, what the church is setting out to accomplish, and what it is doing. And it's quite surprising that as we turn to the New Testament, that we are hard-pressed to find any strong definition of what the church is. Because we've already picked on MacArthur, maybe now would be an opportunity to pick on him again. Right? That there are some people that believe that the church was birthed only in the New Testament. That the church is a New Testament doctrine. That the church came about after the ascension of Christ, and as he sent his disciples out to go and to proclaim the gospel to the world. And yet, as we come into the New Testament, you'll note that there are very few, if any, precise definitions of what the church is, of where it came about, of how it is that we are supposed to think about it and process it. And what we see over and over again is that as the New Testament speaks of the church, where does it go? To the Old Testament, thank you, Etta, right? To the Old Testament. And that is because the church wasn't simply birthed post-Pentecost, but that the church was initially established, even we could say, in the Garden of Eden, and certainly in the time of Seth, where we read that it was in those days that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so Lanier wants to walk us through the ways in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament to speak to the identity of the church, right? To the identity of the church, to the mission of the church. Nope, not at all, Rich. I have a front row seat right here for you, right? To the identity, to the mission, and then also to the conduct of the church, right? How it is that we are supposed to live and have our lives shaped. And so the New Testament authors go back into the Old Testament in order to prove what the church is, to show forth what the church is, what we're called to do and to be as the church. Now, the first point, which we hope to get through this morning, is to simply look at the way in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament to speak to the identity of the church, right? To the identity of the church. So I've already noted, if you look in the New Testament, we are quite hard-pressed to find a definition of the church. Hopefully, as Christians, we understand that the church is not a social club. Of course, that one seems to be fading today, right? Most people think that the church is simply about a social club where I go to meet people and gain a particular standing within civil society and to make friends and to have a whole list of programmatic activities to fill up my otherwise boring life and schedule. But from a biblical perspective, we note that the church is not primarily, chiefly, maybe not even secondary or tertiary, a social club. Neither is the church a legislative body. All right, this is where particularly as Reformed people, particularly as Protestants, we would disagree with so much of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope and the Church tried to take on particular roles within society to kind of be the Pope that was ruling and governing the nations, right? We draw a very firm line that the Church doesn't exist as a legislative or as a civil body, that we don't have the right as the Church, as individual Christians we do, but not as the Church, to enact laws or to pursue great influence within the government. It's not a trade association, right, that raises us and to teach us these different things about how to cultivate, maybe common graces within the sphere of life. So what or who is the church? The closest definitions that Lanier says that we get in the New Testament to a definition of the church first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." right? So whatever else the church might be, Paul at least introduces it here that it is those who are sanctified in Christ. Now, we're not going to develop what does sanctified mean here in this particular context, so it is interesting to note how sanctified is used throughout the remainder of the book of Corinthians. But in one regard, what we can say is that the church is distinct from the world. Right, to be sanctified, at least one of the chief meanings is to be set apart, to not be blended in with something. And so Paul gives this real brief definition of the church, that it's those who are sanctified in Christ. Elsewhere in Ephesians and Colossians, the church is defined as the body of Christ. All right, and what does that particularly mean? Paul fleshes out, and no pun intended, all right, fleshes that out in different details in other places. But as we come to the New Testament, that though there isn't a dictionary definition of the church, Lanier argues that the New Testament draws on four key ideas from the Old Testament to help explain who the church is, right? Four key ideas in the Old Testament as to who the church is. We're going to fly through some of these a little more quickly, given that I'm now under the time constraints of three more weeks here. All right, so the first theme that defines the church, and I think, again, that all of these are incredibly important. When we think about who the church is, the identity of the church, this is something that's largely lost in our day and age and has some startling theological ramifications. And the first thing that Lanier notes is that the New Testament draws on the Old Testament to show that we are the Abrahamic heritage, or the people of Abraham, right? That the church is, the New Testament church, that we are the offspring, that we are the heritage of Abraham. Now, we noted this in part, right, when we came to look at the gospel, and when we looked at the way in which Paul develops the doctrine of justification in the book of Romans. Because in Romans, Paul tells us that not only are Jews justified, but that Gentiles are also justified. But how were we justified? We're justified just like Abraham was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed the promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul says this is the exact same thing that happens to us, right? That when we believe, just like Father Abraham believed, so we are justified. And Paul goes on to note that therefore we are children, we are offspring of Abraham when we share in the faith of Abraham. All right, so we certainly see that. But we also see this in other ways, not just in the theme of justification, but that the church and the New Testament church, that we are the promised nations that were given to Abraham. If you remember in the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, all right, that Abraham was promised that he was going to be the father of many nations, that the whole world was going to be blessed through him. And as we come into the New Testament apostles and the authors realize that the church is the fulfillment of the promised nations, right? That the coming in of the Gentiles means that we are the offspring of Abraham. Lanier points here to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul writes, I can find 7 and 9, but my eyes can't see 8. There it is, right? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All right, and of course, this relates back to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We see this in a number of other places as well. We're not going to go into as much detail as Lanier does here, but to simply note that as the Gentiles are included in on God's plan of salvation, all right, as we are brought forth in faith, that we are the promised nations that Abraham received in the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so we're seeing the fulfillment of this with the coming of the Gentiles and with the New Testament church. A second way that the New Testament writers show us that we are the offspring of Abraham as not only are we the promised nation, but that even Gentiles now included within the church, that we are the children of promise, right? That we are the children of promise. Not only did the Abrahamic promise tell Abraham that you would be the father of many nations, but you remember that Abraham was also promised a particular child or an heir who would stand to inherit all that he had. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to weigh into this in the way that it deserves. Even Lanier says we're not going to go overly in depth here because this has been a serious point of contention with different interpretations. But if you have your Bibles, you want to flip over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 in verses 21 through verse 31, through the end of that chapter, Paul makes this ingenious argument here, all right? And we're not going to flesh out all of the particular details, but listen to what Paul says and the way in which he alludes to the Old Testament, and then we'll make a couple points on this. So in Galatians 4, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." Of course, we know from knowing the Old Testament that that is Isaac and Ishmael. Actually, it's reversed. It's supposed to be Ishmael and then Isaac because Ishmael was the child of Hagar, whereas Isaac was the child of Sarah. And Paul goes on, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically." Now, if you have any interest in this whatsoever, those are some of the most confounding words that Paul spoke there. I guess in some regard we could wish that Paul hadn't used what we have in the English here, those six words, right? Those six words, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically," has given all rise to difficulty in interpreting what Paul is doing here. We were not going to get into those details, but Paul says that this may be interpreted allegorically. "These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written," and now we have this citation from Genesis, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, Paul here is seen to be a genius in his interpretation of Scripture. Undoubtedly, he takes some license here that I don't think that we as non-apostles and as those who weren't as gifted as Paul was, that we don't necessarily have a license to do what Paul does. But what Paul really shows here is that he builds on this idea that in coming to this very complex, I think Lanier calls this a complex remix. There you go, right? There's one for you. And this complex remix of the story of Abraham's wife and his servant Hagar, that what Paul does here is he quotes from Genesis chapter 16 through 21 and the whole historical narrative, if you remember that, where Abraham went into Hagar after Genesis 15, the promise was given. Abraham lapses in his faith. He tries to push the promise, sleeps with Hagar to produce Ishmael. Ishmael comes about. God rebukes him and says, "Nope, stop taking matters into your own hand. A child from Sarah is going to be the child of promise." And that Hagar is then banished, right? So we have this whole narrative in Genesis 16 through 21. And Paul is quoting this in a very limited way. But that the overall thrust of what Paul is saying is this, that the offspring of Hagar is present Jerusalem. Something of the context of Galatians, that you remember Paul is responding, he's reserved some of his harshest critiques for those Judaizers who were coming into the church, and they were attempting to tell those Gentiles who were believing in Christ and the gospel that if they wanted to be saved, that they needed to do something, right? That they needed to do these works of the law, that they needed to be circumcised, that they wanted to add to the all-sufficient work of Christ. And Paul comes here and he goes, these Judaizers, well, don't you see that they are like the offspring of Hagar, that they are the illegitimate children, that they are the likeness of Ishmael, that present Jerusalem, that those who are trying to defend this works-based righteousness, that they are no better than Ishmael and Hagar. And Paul goes on that the offspring of Sarah, the Jerusalem above, right, who is the Jerusalem above, but it is those who have faith in Christ, apart from their works, right, who are embracing Christ by faith alone. And you see that in verse 28, where Paul says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, if you can imagine yourself in the first century church, and you can imagine yourself as the gospel is going forth and being proclaimed, and as you can imagine these Jews who are thinking, we're the people of God, and we stand with Abraham as our father and our right, and these Gentiles are now coming into the church, you can only imagine the racial tensions or the nationalistic tensions that existed. And what Paul says here in verse 28 probably would have been enough to cause everybody's jaws to drop to the ground. That Paul looks at Gentiles, that Paul looks at those who for thousands of years had essentially corporately been enemies of the people of God, and now Paul comes, and as he looks at those who have embraced Christ by faith, he goes, not only are you saved, but you're like Isaac. You are a child of promise. Right? This is staggering, what Paul is noting here. And it's not only staggering in Paul's day, it's staggering in our day, particularly within a broader evangelicalism that still wants to maintain that God has, as it were, his two people that he's saving in two different ways. Now, there are many people who still think that ethnic Israel, all right, that nationalistic Israel, that these are the people of the Lord on this side, and then you've got the church over here that also function as kind of God's people, and that God has these two people that he's saving the church through grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, and that Israel, or he's working with them in some other way through these promises that he had given in the Old Testament. But you see what Paul does here is that Paul doesn't see that there are two people of God, but Paul sees that there are one people of God, and that Gentiles are now brought in to be as Isaac through their faith in Jesus Christ. So that those who have faith, they're like the free son Isaac, and those who are relying on works of the law, whether Jew or Gentile, that they are the offspring, the heritage of Ishmael. All right, so Lanier notes here, and rightly so, that Galatians 4 is incredibly important to the identity of the church. Right, that we are brought in as the offspring of Abraham. But we also see this, if Galatians chapter 4 is a little confusing, thankfully Paul doesn't leave us with in other places as thoroughly confusing. But if you flip over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, actually if we go back to verse 1, here we have Paul commanding the church in Philippi, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And then he warns the church in Philippi, and he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Right? So this is likely, again, a warning against those Judaizers, against those who are coming and telling Gentiles as they're having faith in Christ, that you need to be circumcised, right? That this is what God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17, and if you want any share in the covenant, you need to circumcise yourselves just as the Israelites did. And Paul notes here, he uses this very pejorative term. He calls them dogs, all right? Now, in our context, in Paul's context, this is highly offensive, all right? You call anybody a dog, it's conveying a strong disregard for that person. And Paul goes on to say, for those who mutilate the flesh. And then note how he identifies himself with the church in Philippi in verse 3, and he says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And again, you see this idea of what Paul is doing is that he is saying through faith in Christ, and only through faith in Christ, do we now become the true circumcision. All right, so that this is what often distinguished Israel in the Old Testament was their circumcision. And Paul is saying, as he says elsewhere, right, that circumcision or non-circumcision, these things don't matter, right? But faith working through love. Here, Paul is saying, nope, those who trust in Christ, those who put no confidence in their flesh, they're the ones who are the offspring of Abraham. They're the ones who are the true circumcision. And then if you even think of the way in which Paul closes Galatians, that we are the Israel of God, right? So the first way in which the New Testament draws from the Old Testament show we're the offspring of Abraham. And this is why as a Reformed and confessional church, we teach that there is but one people of God, and that is the church. In the Old Testament, that was largely made up of national Israel, and under the New Testament, it is made up of all Gentiles and Jews who believe the same promises that are found in Christ, that God has one people. And so as Reformed Christians, we're not waiting for God to do a new work in national Israel, because we say the blessings and the covenant that were made with national Israel in the Old Testament have now been opened up to the church. And so we see that Christ's church is the fullness of the children of Abraham. Any comments or questions on the offspring of Abraham or the children of promise? Yes. Into our lives? The Spirit was always mixed in Paul's understanding. Even if you think of the relationship between baptism and circumcision, Paul refers to baptism as the spiritual circumcision, and wherever we see spiritual, we usually see the undertones of the Spirit Himself working. Yes, there is a doctrine of the perichoretic relationship between the three persons of the Godhead in that they interpenetrate one another. So, yes, you are on to something very much there. To have the Spirit dwelling within us is to have Christ dwelling within us as well as the Father, right? Christ tells his disciples, you know, this is one of our great joys, that the Father and the Son will make their home in you, and they do this by the Spirit. So it comes back to the Trinity, comes back to the relation of the persons, one God, three persons, one substance, three persons. So there is something to be said for that, Rich, and in part it also comes to play to the doctrine of the extra Calvinisticum, which we won't weigh into this morning. But yes, it's always important to maintain the incredible unity that exists within the triune God, even as we experience that in our day-to-day lives. So, yes, Etta. Yeah. That who are? Palestinians, descendants of, who do you mean by Palestinians? Maybe that's where I would begin first. I think Muslims, whether they are biological descendants, Muslims certainly want to claim Ishmael as their forefather, right? Muslims, as Rachel and I interacted with them in Indonesia, is that Muslims switch a lot of the stories that we have in the Old Testament. So for example, where we read in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham went and sacrificed Isaac, Muslims believe that it was Ishmael who was sacrificed, that Ishmael was the child of promise, and so they want to trace their heritage and their lineage back to him, whereas the Jews do it through Isaac. Well, we do it through Isaac because that's what we believe the Bible teaches. So whether they're biological descendants, whether it's the spiritual union that they have with Ishmael, in some regards it could be taken the same way that we as Gentiles accredit ourselves to stand in the lineage of Isaac and of Abraham and of Jacob as well. So there is a connection there. I mean, even Muslims, they have this whole, well, at least for our Western sensitivities, they have this feast where they commemorate the sacrifice of Ishmael. And they gather up a bunch of goats and cows. And in order to commemorate this feast, I kid you not, right? You just have to think that they're so blind and lost that they gather around on this particular morning. They take 2x4s and they beat these goats and these bulls and cows up until they're completely senseless. And then they slit their throats and drain the blood into the streets and dance around it. And then as a gift to Westerners, they're like, yeah, if you want the meat from this bull, we'll give it to you, right? And we're thinking, wow. So it was an interesting... thanks, Al. So we never ate it. But I can say that leading up to this, we would see all these, their version of semi-trucks, which you wonder how they could even run on the road, just like chuck full of these animals that they were preparing to sacrifice in commemoration. I think that was Eid al-Adha is their celebration of that. So there you go, Etta. That was probably more than you were looking for. So, yes, Paul speaks of the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above. Yep. Yeah. Well, there's a lot more we could do with all unbelievers would be in the Jerusalem below. Anybody who tries to rely on works of the law, Paul says you're enslaved like Jerusalem below. Whereas those who are trusting in Christ, you're in Jerusalem above. There's a lot more in Galatians 4 that we could draw out. But even Lanier says we just want to give this a real surfacey read so that we don't plumb the depths too deep. Rich? Not sure I understand that comment. But there... All right. Two sides of... What? Oh, moving right along. So we'll move right along. Al said so. So moving on then, right? So the second aspect here of our identity, or the next aspect, is that the New Testament draws on the Exodus to flesh out who the New Testament church is. All right, now this is going to have some very practical implications for the way in which we live our lives. And Lanier, as he deals with the New Testament church showing us that we're the Exodus generation, he shows how Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 relies on the Exodus or the Passover story in order to identify who the church is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, we read Paul writing this. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth." Now, what you'll note here is, I think this is one of the first times Lanier has done it in his book, is that what do we have in verses 6 through 8? Do we have a citation, a quotation, or an allusion? Allusion, right? We have an allusion. Because you note here that Paul doesn't give any sort of introduction, that Paul doesn't say, you know, as Moses wrote of, we don't have a quotation where there's quotes around particular words. But we do have an allusion to Exodus chapter 12. All right? And you don't necessarily need to flip over to Exodus chapter 12 because Paul alludes to essentially the vast majority of this chapter. And in Exodus chapter 12, this is where God is preparing the Israelites for that 10th plague. Shut up, Tim. Oh, this is being recorded. Tim, don't. Right, so I have this nervous tick about me. I know it's plague, but I get made fun of because I say bag rather than bag. So I've been trying to change and say bag. And a few weeks ago, I was reading the Bible for worship, and I came across plague. And before I knew it, I said plague. And Tim comes up to me afterwards. He's like, "What are you doing? It's not plague, it's plague." And I said, "Why is it plague and it's not bag, right?" So my poor mind can't comprehend this. So now here I go again, Tim, making a slip of my tongue that it's plague, right? So God is preparing Israel for the 10th plague, where he is going to come and he's going to kill the firstborn of all those who are not covered by the Passover lamb. And so Moses gives these meticulous details in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, of how it is that Israel was to avoid having their firstborn struck down. And it's insightful to note here that as Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is coming to the Corinthians, that Paul, if you're familiar with this book, you know that he brings a bunch of stinging rebukes against the church. All right, because Corinth was a disaster, and we've noted this many times. They were tolerating all sorts of sin, and so Paul comes to rebuke all these different sinful behaviors of what they are doing. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul warns that the leaven of sin is spreading through the church and through the congregation. And as Paul begins to deal with the leaven of sin, he makes a fascinating allusion here to the leaven of sin by drawing us back to Exodus chapter 12 as he speaks of Christ, our Passover lamb. And so we have an allusion to Exodus 12. And when you come to Exodus 12, we're not going to, again, detail this out, but if you were to read Exodus 12 verses 1 through 28, you would note that there are a lot of words that Moses uses in this chapter that Paul refers to in just those few verses that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 7 through 8. All right, we have words like kill, which are closely paralleled to sacrifice that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. Here we have in Exodus 12, the speaking of the Passover, and Paul refers to the festival. You have the unleavened bread being drawn out in Exodus 12, and Paul speaks of the unleavened bread here. So he makes all these numerous allusions that are intended to draw our attention back to Exodus 12. And what's going on in Exodus 12, as we've noted, are these extensive instructions to the people of Israel about how they were supposed to get ready and prepared to depart Egypt on the night of the Exodus. All right, they were to sacrifice these lambs, and they were to take the blood, and they were to paint it on the doorposts, and they were to wait for God and for his miraculous deliverance. And as they waited, remember that God had commanded them that they were to prepare and only eat unleavened bread, all right? Because this was going to be a sign that they were hurrying out of Egypt and that they weren't going to wait for the bread to rise. And so God here in Exodus 12 instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right? This was to be done in conjunction with the Passover as a perpetual reminder of God's saving work. So this is what's going on in Exodus chapter 12. The first Passover is coming here in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you note that as Paul makes this allusion, that as we come to the remix of this in 1 Corinthians 5, that we have both a pattern and a prescription. Lanier writes here, and I think this is helpful. I couldn't say it any better. He says, on the surface level, Paul seems to be commanding the Corinthian church to get its act together, ridding itself of malice, evil, and boasting. But now let me insert my own words here. You note that Paul doesn't just say that, right? Paul doesn't just say, hey, get rid of malice and get rid of your evil and get rid of all your works of unrighteousness. But that Paul, very interestingly, as he comes here, traces these commands back to Christ, our Passover lamb. Right? So he draws our attention back to Exodus 12, back to the Passover chapter in Exodus, where we see how leavened and unleavened and how the festival connect the church to Israel in a deeper way. So note what Lanier says. He says, like Israel, we stand under the shadow of the oppression of sin. And like Israel, we have been delivered through the blood of a new Passover. And like Israel, we need to celebrate the festival, now transformed in Christ, by living lives free of undesired leaven, of purging literal leaven in Israel's day, that this was a pattern that is meant to be repeated spiritually now. Right? So do you see how Lanier is understanding this and reading this? That he says, Paul takes us back to the Exodus, to the Passover, and he says, look, we're in a similar place. This is a pattern for where we are as Christians. Just as Israel was dwelling in the darkness of Egypt, so we are dwelling in the darkness of a cursed generation. And just as Israel was supposed to take only unleavened bread with them, we are to make sure that we are only living unleavened lives, lives that are not leavened with the sin of malice and deceit and wickedness. And so Lanier helpfully notes here that what Paul does is that Paul draws this wonderful connection, if you will, between the Passover celebration of Israel. Do you remember they were to do this in perpetual remembrance, right? That this was, if we could put it this way, a very literal keeping of this feast, that once a year they were to have this feast of unleavened bread. And Paul is saying, but look what Christ has done, that with the coming of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, that now we have a spiritual way of keeping this feast, and we keep this feast in the spiritual way by living in holiness. So this is instructive. I know it's incredibly popular today for Christians to think we should go back and we should literally keep some of these Old Testament feasts and festivals that they had going on. And yet you know what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 5 is he says, no, you Christians, you do celebrate this. You don't celebrate it through the eating of physical unleavened bread, but you celebrate it as you keep yourselves unstained from the world. And as Paul notes this here, just for the Passover celebration, Lanier doesn't go here, but if anyone's super bored and they want to, a similar thing could be said of all of the feasts of the Old Testament. All right, whether that's the Feast of Booths, you think of the way that Jesus translates that or interprets that spiritually in John 7, whether it is that happened in Acts 2, the feast of bringing in the sheaves of the harvest time, all right, in the way that that is declared spiritually. And so we see what Paul is doing here is that even as the church, we are incorporated, we are grafted back into even the feasts and the festivals of Old Testament Israel, and we, like them, are called to take this on. So we see here that we are as the Exodus generation, that as we read the story of Exodus 12, we're not just reading the story of these ancient Israelites who were in bondage to Egypt, but we're reading something of our own lives, and we're reading something of the way in which we are called to live as those who are in covenant with God. All right, let me pause and ask if there's any questions there other than my pronunciation of plague. Yes, Rich. No. Bitter herbs was largely like a Jewish addition to the Passover. That doesn't really have much of a grounding in Scripture itself. All right. Not sure what that has to do with bitter herbs, but thank you, Rich. So, any other questions or comments? Yes, Tom. Sorry, I didn't see your hand there. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yep. Absolutely. And you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, right, that these things happened to them that we might not follow in their footsteps. And then Lanier actually goes in this direction with another point that we'll see if we come back to next week, but with Israel in the wilderness. All right, the preacher of Hebrews shows that the church is like Israel in the wilderness, and his explicit exhortation there is, they didn't listen, right? But you need to make sure that you are listening, lest the same fate that befell them befalls us. So that's a wonderful transition. It makes explaining these Old Testament stories relatively simple, and yet very deep and profound. So I thank you for that, Tom. Yes, Rachel. Yeah, with that command, right? Flee sexual immorality. It's not a, hey, meander your way casually, you know, opposed to it, but that we are meant to turn and run in the other direction. So thank you. Any other comments, Rachel? You look like you're ready to say something else. So. Okay, all right. Is she going to make fun of me for pronouncing plagues wrong? All right, let me close in a word of prayer. So, our gracious God and Father, how wonderful and consistent and unified is your word, and how we often fail to read rightly and to understand. And so we pray that you would impress these things deeply upon us, that even as we consider who the church is, we thank you that you've not left us to our own devices, but that you've revealed in great clarity and plainness how it is that we are to live and who it is that we are in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your blessed covenant of grace that spans the totality of your redemption and your salvation. And as we come now this morning to renew this covenant with you and for you to stand in our midst, may you do us good, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.